this morning, sermon comes from Matthew 26, beginning of 6 through 16. Beginning of 6, verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him.
Join me in a brief word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach this text, we pray that you would clear our minds of all things that may distract us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would help us to understand this passage rightly, as it was meant to be understood. Father, we pray, ultimately, that you would enable us to apply the message of this event to our lives, that we might bring you greater glory and honor and praise. We pray these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So one of the most sobering parables that Jesus taught is found in Luke chapter 12. And it's where he tells the story of the rich man who takes in a harvest one day. And it's a huge harvest. It's far more than he can store, more than he knows what to do with. And so he asks the question, you know, to himself, you know, what am I going to do with this abundant crop? And so he comes up with this brilliant idea. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my old barns, and I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to stuff all of these crops into these larger barns. And then we're told in the parable that essentially he says to himself, "Self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Right? So that's what he's thinking. Retirement is set, right? I'm good to go. I don't have to do anything else. But then we're told in Luke chapter 12 in that parable that God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You know, this is a very sobering parable because many of us can relate to it. We can relate to what is going on in the parable in that, you know, many people, many of us spend our lives working and saving, working towards retirement, trying to pay off a house early, stuffing money into our IRA, into our 401k, all the while none of us knows if we'll even see retirement, right? We spend our lives preparing for something that we don't even know that we'll actually see. Or, if we do see retirement, will any of the money actually be there that we've saved up throughout all of those years? This whole COVID event has been an eye-opening moment for a lot of Americans in that regard, right? Because the stock market just plummeted. And for the young Americans, they're thinking, well, there's time for the market to rebound, and it probably will rebound. But for those who are thinking about retiring like next year, they're thinking, that ship has sailed. I may have to work a few more years and wait for my IRA or for my 401k to bounce back. But even for those young Americans who are thinking to themselves, well, there's time for the stock. I'm 30 years old. There's plenty of time for the stock market to come back, and it likely will come back. There is no guarantee that they're going to reach age 60 or 65, finally retire, and the very next day die of a massive heart attack. Nobody knows what the future holds. This is why Jesus adds in that parable in Luke chapter 12. Jesus then adds this comment at the end of that parable: so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We live in a world where people, you know, are rich toward the things of this world. They strive and they strive and they work to be rich toward the things of this world, to accumulate wealth in this world, and are poor toward the things of God. This is called idolatry. It's the reason the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, ye shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry is not just about bowing down to statues and worshiping them. Idolatry is about esteeming greater value to any person or anything more so than we esteem to God. Idolatry is not just about external behavior, it's about internal attitudes. It's not just about intellectual acknowledgement. Idolatry is about perspectives and priorities. It's about having other gods before the one true God. It's about holding up the things of this world or the people of this world as being more valuable than God himself. Because only God is worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of our greatest affection and our honor, praise, and our adoration. And ultimately, this is what the woman in our story understood. And it's what Judas failed to understand. And so our story begins in verse 6, if you have your Bible. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, let me just pause right there for a moment and point out that we don't know who this woman is. Matthew doesn't mention her name. Mark recounts a similar event. It's likely the very same event. Mark's event is 2 days before the Passover as well, just like Matthew's event. Mark also does not mention the woman's name. John, in John chapter 12, does recount a similar story. And John says that it's Mary. He uses Mary's name. However, John has different details, and John's event takes place like over a week before the Passover. So we're not certain it's the exact same event that John is recording. Luke also records a similar event in Luke chapter 7. But there, Luke says it's a woman of the city, very likely a prostitute. And Luke records a similar event very early in Jesus' ministry, in his three-year ministry. Thus, it may be the event that we're looking at in Matthew 26, it may be that this event is something that actually happened to Jesus several times in his three-year ministry in various situations. That's because it was not uncommon in first century Israel. In other words, it was a common cultural practice to anoint the head of an honored guest with oil when they came into your home. So this was not, you know, she wasn't doing something that was radically new or different. Everybody would have understood what she was doing. In fact, we're told in Luke chapter 7, when the Pharisees are murmuring under their breath that Jesus is allowing this woman of the city to touch his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair, and they're complaining about it, Jesus then rebukes the host in Luke chapter 7, and he says, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. So Jesus rebuked the host of the home for not rendering to Jesus what would have been expected of someone that was at least considered to be a popular rabbi, a popular Jewish teacher. He does not treat Jesus in that way. So it's something that was common and not unexpected. Thus, the event, again, that Jesus being anointed with oil by this woman is something that probably would have happened to Jesus several times. And so the big deal in the story that we're looking at is not necessarily what the woman does, but the extravagant cost of what she does. It's the extravagant cost that's the big deal about what she is doing. All right, so let's read on. So when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, if this is the same event that John records in chapter 12, here we're told that this, in John 12, John tells us that this oil is made from pure nard and that it's worth 300 denarii. We're not given the price here in Matthew 26. John tells us that it's worth 300 denarii. It's made of pure nard. Nard that he's talking about was an oil that was extracted from the root of a nard plant, which really looks like a weed. It's not a very big plant. And so from the roots, and this plant grows in India, they would extract the oil, and it was a very fragrant oil. It was used as perfume or aromatherapy. And it was expensive because, you know, it had to be imported from India. Today you can still buy it. It's not expensive today. It goes by spikenard, and you can use it for aromatherapy in your home. But it's relatively inexpensive today. Nonetheless, it was expensive back then. And again, John tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. What does that mean in today's dollars? It means that that bottle of perfume was worth, in today's U.S. dollars, approximately $24,000. So imagine having a bottle of perfume worth $24,000. I mean, that is a significant sum of money for a bottle of perfume, right? That's a significant sum of money for anything. I mean, you can buy a car, a brand new car, for $24,000. And yes, you can. I looked it up. You can buy a brand new car for $24,000. That is a significant sum of money. So you can understand, at least humanly speaking, from a human perspective, why the disciples were so upset. Of course, John tells us that Judas had a different reason for being upset, but we'll look at that a little bit later. But from the perspective of the disciples, you know, they're probably thinking to themselves, you know, Jesus, why are you letting her go through with this? You know, we're living in poverty the last 3 years. We, like, got nothing. We're moving from place to place. And, I mean, couldn't this have been used for ministry? You know, or, I mean, if you're really concerned about the poor and the sick and the outcast, I mean, wouldn't it have been better to sell this and then take the money and use it to minister to the poor? Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So there are three things, I think, that Jesus is saying, he's implying, I think, in his response. And the first is this, from verse 11, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." In saying that, he is not diminishing the importance of caring for the poor or the importance of fulfilling the second great commandment. God cares a great deal about the poor. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the many reasons that God condemned the nation of Israel and destroyed them by the hand, punished them by the hand of the Assyrian Empire, and then secondly by the Babylonians, is because of their neglect of the poor and the widows. We see that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. There, Scripture says, "The Lord will enter into judgment," talking to the nation of Israel, "the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts." We also see that in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Scripture says this, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey." We see similar rebukes against the nation of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 23, also Ezekiel chapter 34. Thus, caring for the poor and the widows was immensely important to God. And the church, or the nation that does not care for the poor or the widows, can expect to receive the discipline of God or to experience the wrath of God. Nonetheless, Jesus is not saying that the poor are unimportant. Okay? He's not saying that. Rather, first of all, he is stating an obvious fact. The poor will always be with you. But Jesus, in bodily form, will not always be with the disciples. Long after Jesus ascends into heaven, there's going to be poor people. You can minister to them when I'm gone, but Jesus understands that he is going to be in bodily form on planet Earth for a very limited time. So if this woman wants to physically show her love and devotion to Christ in his person, he's not going to be on Earth much longer. And so I think that there's a wonderful lesson here. I think this is Jesus is pointing his disciples to this wonderful lesson that we can learn from this woman's example, and that is the Latin phrase, carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the moment. Seize the opportunity. When the opportunity presents itself to glorify God, to serve someone else, to communicate the gospel to someone else, seize that moment, because you may never get a second opportunity to do that. So often our lives, people's lives, are riddled with regrets because we fail to seize opportunities when they present themselves, right? We do not share the gospel with a friend or a coworker or a family member, thinking that now's not the right opportunity. I'll share the gospel with that person later. Not realizing that when they get into that car or when they get onto that plane, you're never going to see that person again. Or we do not embrace that ministry opportunity that presented itself, only to regret it later, wishing that we had stepped into that ministry role that was opened up for us. Or we never get around to visiting our aging parents or reconciling broken relationships, thinking that I'll take care of that later at some point in the future, and then that person passes away and that opportunity is forever gone. So often we live our lives like the man in Jesus' parable, Luke chapter 12, thinking that we can predict the future as if we know what's going to happen tomorrow. But tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Tomorrow may never come. So this woman is not going to do it. She's not going to put it off. This woman probably had no idea that Jesus was about to be crucified in just 2 short days. But that didn't matter to her. Jesus was right here, right now. She had the perfume, she had the opportunity, and she was going to take it. She simply was not going to wait. Imagine if we lived every day of our lives that way. Imagine if we lived every day as though it were our last day. If we viewed every opportunity as though it were our only opportunity, how would our lives look different? How would life be lived differently? And so I think the first message that Jesus is communicating to his disciples is, take a lesson from this woman. Seize the moment when the moment presents itself. I think the second message that Jesus is communicating to the disciples with his words is that worshiping and honoring him is more important than anything or anyone. In other words, yes, the poor are important. Ministering to and caring for the poor is very important. But Jesus is essentially saying, I am here and I am more important than the poor. I am more important than anyone or anything else in this world. This woman, essentially Jesus is saying, is engaging in the most important activity that any human being can engage in, and she is fulfilling the purpose for which she was created, which is to worship God. All humans were created to worship God. All of creation exists to worship God. Human beings were created for that purpose. I know that many, that some of you are probably thinking, well, wait a minute, all the catechisms say, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God is to worship God. To worship God is to glorify God. Those are two sides of the same coin. You can't, if you don't worship God, you're not glorifying God. To do one is to do the other. To not do one is to not do the other. This is why we were created, to exalt God above all else. Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10 says this, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Psalm 96, verses 8 to 13 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come to His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." In Revelation 4:11, Scripture says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." For, so here's the reason. Here's the reason God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power from Revelation 4:11. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You created all things. And we need to understand that when we talk about creation, when we read Genesis chapter 1, understand that Genesis chapter 1 is as much about God the Son as it is about God the Father. Because John 1:1 says what? "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through Him all things were created, and without Him was not anything created that has been made." Right? And then Hebrews chapter 1 says that Christ sustains the universe by the power of His Word. All things were created and exist by Christ. Which means that everything that you can name in your life that is good was given to you by Christ. Anything good that you can name in your life comes to you by the gracious, merciful hand of Christ. All things were made and are sustained by Christ Himself. Thus, for that reason alone, He is worthy of all of our praise, and glory, and honor, and worship. Amen. I think that's what this woman is thinking in Matthew 26. He is worthy of this. She's thinking He is worthy of this and more. He's worthy of this and so much more. But this bottle of perfume was the most valuable thing she could find, that she possessed, that she could offer Him. And she wasn't going to give it another thought, and she wasn't going to waste another moment, because she knew that Jesus was worth it. He was worthy of it. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman was thinking. We don't know what her thought process was. We're not given any sort of backstory. So we don't know exactly what she's thinking. But Jesus gives us at least a reason. Jesus gives us a reason as to why He is worthy of such a great and expensive honor. Right? When He says, "Leave her alone," He's implying that she should do this. He is worthy of such a great and expensive honor. He says that in verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Jesus once again alludes to his death and his burial, implying that this is why he is worthy. Because Jesus became a man and came to earth in order to die on the cross for sin and for sinners. He absorbed in his body the wrath of God that was due to all of us, even though we are the ones who have sinned against God voluntarily throughout our lives. We are the ones throughout our lives who have shaken our fist at God and said, "I don't care about you. I don't care about your laws. Stay out of my life." Yet God, in his amazing grace, the second person of his Son, chooses to come to earth and become a man. To live the perfect life of obedience to the law on behalf of sinful, wicked people. And then to go to the cross and to absorb the wrath of God onto himself that we were all deserving of. He allows himself to be treated as a sinner in our place. This is what is meant by the phrase substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross and atoned for our sins as a substitute. Christ stood in our place. He stood in the place of sinners as our substitute. So that if we place faith in Christ, we might enter into, because of what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, sinners who place faith in Christ can enter into a loving, eternal, covenantal relationship with the living God. This is why Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1. I love this verse. Romans 5, 1. After describing the horrible condition of all of humanity in Romans 1, 2, and 3, we're all wicked, we're all deserving of God's judgment. Then in Romans chapter 4, he outlines what Christ has done for us by earning righteousness for us and imputing it to us so that we might stand justified before the throne of God based on faith alone. He then gets to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and he says there, Therefore, in light of our horrible sinful condition, in light of Romans chapter 4, in all that Christ has done for us in earning righteousness for us, Romans 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, listen, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not we will have peace, not we may have peace, we have peace. Paul talks about it as an objective reality. Which means what? If you have faith in Christ, listen, this is important. If you have faith in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ alone for your eternal security, for your forgiveness of sins, for your righteousness before God, this is what Paul is saying. God is not angry with you anymore. God is not angry with you. You are at peace with God. You know, there's a reason Billy Graham's book, Peace with God, little book, published in 1953, was a number one bestseller when it came out. And then it was a number one bestseller several years running in a row. And then it's been translated into over 50 languages around the world. This is because people inherently know that God is angry with them. Their conscience is racked with guilt. They may not admit it, but that's only because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they attempt to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the glory of Christ, when the Holy Spirit breathes new life into us and brings us into union with Christ, when we understand all that Christ has done for us, then our response should be like the woman of Matthew 26 to render to Christ the best and most valuable that we have to offer. because of all that he has done for us. In Revelation 5, John is given a vision of the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb and worshiping him and singing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." So here's the reason, again, why the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Christ is to be worshipped by all people because he has created and he sustains all people and all of creation. But he is to be worshipped in particular by his people, by believers, because he was slain from the foundations of the world and he ransomed all of his people from every tribe and nation and tongue to be a people unto his own. And we don't deserve any. We don't deserve any of it. Christ is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of the best and most valuable that we have to offer him. And I'm not just talking about tangible things like perfume or money or whatever else. I'm talking about our lives. Christ then says in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Of course, we don't know this woman's name, right? But we still read about her. 2,000 years later, we still read about her, and we still read about the wonderful example that she set, and we still learn from her and that example of love and devotion that she demonstrated toward Christ. Now, yesterday, it's not unthinkable that someone might, write a check to the church for $24,000 because they're feeling generous, which is a good thing to do, right? But there's a tax write-off with that, right? Or even if they want to remain anonymous, I'm going to stick just $24,000 in cash into the offering box so that nobody knows who gave it, and that would be great. That'd be a good thing to do. But nonetheless, they still reap the benefits of the ministry of the church. And I'm not downplaying that at all. But what I want to point out is that this woman knew that she would be receiving nothing in return. She simply wanted to honor him by anointing him with $24,000 worth of perfume, simply because she believed that he was worthy of it. He was worthy of it. She may have been thinking, "This is how much I love and worship and adore you, Christ." And Jesus didn't stop her. He doesn't stop her. Why? Because Jesus also knows that he is worthy. He is worthy of this and much, much more. And we can assume that at least 11 of the 12 disciples learned some valuable lessons from this, right? And they took those lessons with them through the rest of their life and in their ministry, obviously. But Judas did not learn the lesson that the other 11 did. This experience impacted Judas quite differently than it did the other 11. In fact, from John's account, John writes this: "Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" And then John adds his own commentary. "He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So Judas was embezzling funds from the church. That's what Judas was doing. And the fact that this money, he's looking at this, he's upset about the fact that had this been sold, that would have given him a greater opportunity, another opportunity to embezzle some of that money that would have been entrusted to him So he's clearly upset about that. It may also be that Judas felt insulted or slighted by Jesus' public rebuke. You see, because Matthew and Mark simply say that the disciples were indignant. But John specifically says that Judas spoke out. In other words, it may be that the disciples were all thinking this, the disciples were all feeling this, but Judas actually verbalizes it. And so Jesus rebukes him. And thus, not being able to embezzle the funds from the perfume and being publicly rebuked by Jesus may have simply been the last straw for Judas. This was the last straw. It broke the camel's back. Because we know that for much of Jesus' 3-year ministry, the disciples were confused about what Jesus was coming to do, about what his ministry was, what he was trying to accomplish. Like many of the Jews, the disciples, for much of their 3-year ministry, believed that Jesus was, you know, somehow going to raise a great army. He was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was going to reestablish Israel as a great nation. And, you know, the disciples were going to be his lieutenant generals in this great nation. They were going to be his cabinet member, the heads of state. And we know that they really don't get this until after Acts chapter 1, right before his ascension. Because, for example, in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascends into heaven, we're told in verse 6 that the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Can you imagine that? After 3 years, after all that they've seen, after all of the teaching, they're still saying, "Now are you going to overthrow the Roman Empire? Is this what is going to happen?" And Jesus responds to them in Acts chapter 1, "It is not for you to know the time, the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But they eventually get it, right? We understand it from the epistles that they write. They eventually get it. But the point is that Judas ran out of patience. When this whole thing started, I mean, Judas got in on the ground floor. He stuck with them. And he's thinking he's the Messiah, the heir to the throne of David, and he's going to raise up this great army. He's performed all of these miracles, right? I mean, how easy is it going to be to overthrow the Roman Empire with the kind of powers that Jesus has? He calmed the storm. He walked on water. Judas saw all of that. And then at the end of 3 years, he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Really, Jesus? And then he allows this waste of this perfume. And then he rebukes Judas publicly. At that point, Judas says, "I've had it. I'm done. I'm finding a way out." Thus, Matthew tells us in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver in today's dollars would be worth approximately $9,000. Thus, Matthew is connecting Judas's response to the woman's response. And we see that because of the word "then" at the beginning of verse 14. First this, then that. There's a direct connection between the two. Matthew is presenting a point of contrast for us. He is showing how the same person can impact two different people in radically different ways. The woman, in an act of amazing self-sacrifice and worship, is willing to show her love and devotion to Christ by anointing him with $24,000 worth of oil. While Judas, in an act of amazing self-centeredness, is willing to betray the Son of God for a measly $9,000. When we don't fully comprehend the immense value of what we have in Christ, we are far too willing to value the things of this world and the people of this world far more than we value Christ himself. want to spend this on Christ. I don't want to spend this, my time, my resources, my energy, money, my life. But like the woman, when we do fully comprehend, when we do fully comprehend the immeasurable treasure we have in Christ, we are far more willing to give to Christ and to sacrifice for Christ and to offer Him as worship the best and most valuable that we have. Because we recognize He is worthy of it. He is worthy. Let's pray. Our gracious God, merciful Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your amazing grace and mercy. And Father, we pray that You would cause this text, this passage, this story to land on us with all the weight that it was intended. That we would go out from this place and offer to Christ the best, the most valuable that we can muster in our lives to give to Him as worship. Because He is deserving of it. He is worthy of it. He is worthy of all that we have. And so much, much more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.